I want you to turn to the book of Numbers. And while you're turning to the book of Numbers, I'm going to read a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll start in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. I have one of these Bibles that has the Bible divided up into days so that you can read through it in a year. And I have tried to do that for year after year after year. And usually somewhere along the line, I get off on a rabbit trail and start reading the same thing over and over again. And then I never get through it. So in the 10 or so years that I've had this Bible, I have actually read through the whole Bible, but just not in one year. I've read different parts. I tend to get sidetracked. I am reading the Bible. It's just not straight through. But one time, I would say probably about 8 years ago, I think it was before that, because it was before I was married. Was it before we were married? She doesn't remember. Okay. Anyway, I came across the book of Numbers. Now, Numbers, for a lot of people, is one of those books that people, you know, we agree in our minds that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, but we have this sort of practical agnosticism about that fact sometimes. Because there's some stuff that you get to and you just sort of skim through it and you think, what was that put there for? Let me just point out to you that it's all the Word of God and it's all profitable. And I want to talk to you a little bit just briefly before we get into Numbers about the nature of profit. How many of you have been part of your own business or had any kind of private business of your own? Does profit just sort of walk up to you and just sort of appear? Hi, I'm here. I'm profit. Woohoo! How do you get profit? Well, you invest something. There's two ways to get profit that I can think of easily. There's investment, right? You put your money into something that could make money, such as a stock or a bond or some real estate or something like that. And that money, which you had to work for, unless you were born rich or something, you have to do without that money. You have to sacrifice. You put that money and you can't use it. Or, if you're starting a business and you're doing the sweat equity method, which is probably how most of us have to do it, is you have a certain amount of money that you spend to do what you're doing, and then you work like nuts, usually for 5 or 10 years. And then you're in the red for a long while, and then you look at your books, and all of a sudden you've made a little bit of a profit. And you jump up and down, and you try not to spend it, and you work really hard, and eventually You have money in the black side of the book instead of the red side of the book. And that's profit. And you get more. Profit means that you've gotten more out of something than you put into it. Okay? It says all of Scripture is profitable. And that's a promise from God. And there are some portions, I think particularly of the first half of 1 Chronicles, which is, at first I used to think it was dreadful. And then I studied it a little bit and realized, oh my goodness, there's a lot of good stuff in here. But one of the things about things like the books of Numbers is if you put a lot of time in it, at first, it won't make any sense to you. But the Holy Spirit is our teacher, teaches us all things. And as you work at it, eventually, by the Spirit of God, you will start to get much, much more than you actually put into it. Because there's more in here than you could ever put into it by your effort. And so I say that to encourage you, because my plan is, God willing, unless the Lord leads me otherwise in perhaps laying a gospel message on my heart, I'm going to preach through the book of Numbers. So come prepared. There's some hairy stuff in the book of Numbers, but it's a wonderful book. One of the things about the book of Numbers that we don't realize is that most of the quotations in the New Testament about the time in the wilderness are taken from the book of Numbers. The Lord Jesus spoke an awful lot about the book of Numbers. If you look around, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." So the Lord Jesus quoted from the book of Numbers. There are two chapters in the book of Hebrews devoted to an incident in the book of Numbers. There's more quotations after the quotations about the Passover. Let me qualify that. After the quotations about Passover, there are more quotations about the book of Numbers in the New Testament than any other of the other books. And the reason for that is the children of Israel did more really stupid stuff in the book of Numbers than they did in any of the other books. And so there's a lot of really bad examples that the Lord uses to try to get us not to do that. But there's also some really important things about the book of Numbers. In the Torah, in the Jewish version of the book of Numbers, the name is not Numbers. That is something that the Catholic Church put on it because there's a census at the beginning and a census at the end. The actual name for it in both the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation that the Jews did under Alexander the Great, and also the Torah, is in the wilderness. And it's interesting and striking that the word that appears the most in the book of Numbers is the word wilderness. You read through and count them. It's phenomenal. And the theme of the book is the people of God and their passage through the wilderness. Now, that seems appropriate to me for the church, because we're in the same way as the children of Israel are, were. We are in a wilderness here. They had no ability to receive support and sustenance from the land that they were in. They were heading toward a land of milk and honey, where they would receive support from agriculture. But they had no ability to do agriculture because they kept moving. It's one of those things. If you want to do agricultural pursuits, you have to stay put, right? You put the stuff in the ground, and then the cloud picks up and moves, and someone else can come along and harvest it later. You can't plant tomatoes if you're not going to, well, you shouldn't plant tomatoes if you're not going to be there to harvest them. It's kind of pointless. But So there was no chance for them. They had flocks and herds, but the problem is, do they eat up all their flocks and herds before they get to the land of Canaan? And so the Lord fed them with manna. And the Lord fed them, gave them water to drink from the rock, and then there were quails too. I've never had quail. I should try that sometime. Sounds like it must be nutritive because the children of Israel ate it for 40 years in the wilderness. Let's look at the book of Numbers here in this first. We're going to read the first four verses. And then we're going to go back. I'm in the book of Numbers, chapter 1. First four verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies, and with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one the head of the house of his fathers. So, the first thing that we see is that this is something the Lord speaking to Moses, and they're still in Sinai, in the wilderness of Sinai, and this is on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. Now I want to make a mention of something that the book of Numbers also covers the largest amount of time. The book of Numbers starts with, in this chapter, it starts the first day of the second month. In chapter 7, there is a flashback to a couple of months earlier, and we'll go into that when we get there. And it goes up until basically the 40th year of the wandering in the wilderness. So the book of Numbers covers the entire time they were in the wilderness. The book of Deuteronomy covers about a month's time when Moses is giving a refresher course on the law to the new generation, because all the old generation was dead. So he's repeating the law to all of these people before the time that he was to die and Joshua was to take them into the land. So the book of Numbers covers the entire time that they were in the wilderness wandering, and also everything that isn't involved in the giving of the actual ceremonial law. So it covers a lot of time, 40 years or 38 years. And there were 2 years to account for from the time that they had come out of Egypt. And we'll do a quick review of that. But what are they doing? They're having a census. But this is not a census in the way that we think of a census. So everyone here, is there anyone here under 18? So the two of you haven't sent in your selective service card, have you? Do you know what the selective service card is? Yeah, you need to do it. It's the law. What that is if we get in a really bad situation and they have to reinstate the draft, they want to know if they can call you up and draft you to fight. This census is the children of Israel. It's not a census of who lives in what household. This is the first, as far as I can tell, the first recorded selective service count. Let me read this to you. And thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. It says, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. So this is the formation of an army. Isn't that interesting? And these people were getting ready to leave Mount Sinai and go into the land. And the plan, I'll give you a foretaste, the plan for this was there was about 50 days between, there was about a month, in a month from this point, they leave Mount Sinai and they go directly to Kadesh Barnea and they send spies in. The spies come back and the plan was at that point to go into the promised land and to receive their inheritance. So they would have been in the wilderness for about 3 years. That was God's initial plan. Now we know that God knows what's going to happen and there's some, you know, some tension in our minds about when things change, you know, God seems to accommodate himself for the failures of his people sometimes, but he was getting them ready to go into the land and fight and take their inheritance. And so the next seven chapters is basically a mustering of an army and a preparation to move into the land and conquer it. Now, it's interesting to me, in reading this, I was struck by this because as we move forward, we'll see that God will start to say, okay, this group needs to camp here, and that group needs to camp there, and that group needs to camp there, and here is how we're going to actually move the tabernacle through the wilderness. So this family will carry these things. This family will carry these things. Here's how you set it up. Here's how you take it down. I think the first day after we had gotten through the Red Sea, if it was me doing it, I would have come up with a marching plan. I'd say, okay, this group's going to be first and that group's going to be last. And you're going to line up in this way. Because I like things in an orderly way. Up until this point when they moved, they all just went in a big blob through the wilderness with no real plan. And that would have bothered me. I was one of the children in school that liked to line up in a straight line. It made sense to me. You know, you line up in a straight line, this whole, these cultures where everyone just sort of crams into stuff and there's no, that bugs me. That's how I am. Now, if that's not how you are, that's fine too. The Lord has put all kinds of people together to, you know, teach everyone else different things. But they didn't do this. God didn't do it right away. And it really bugged me. Why would you not do it that way? And then I realized that God had a bigger plan than just getting them into the promised land. And I remembered, as a student of history, the problems that we're still having in our country because of the end of the Civil War. We know that there was all sorts of, slavery was a horrible thing in this country. And the way we did it was worse, really, than there were slaves in the time of the Bible, but they had a different system, and it was a way to you could sell yourself into slavery if you went bankrupt and discharge a debt, and then you would be set free, and you weren't owned, you weren't property like the slaves were here. And so the problem here in this country that we see was there was no plan. They made an Emancipation Proclamation and then they just sort of, they didn't plan. And we're still having problems because no one thought it out. And you had this nation of slaves in Egypt and then God set them free and they weren't in any way, shape, or form ready to go into the promised land. Because they had been slaves. And so God needed to change their views of themselves. He needed to turn them into a nation. And that's what God did. And so the first thing he did was he brought them to himself. He took them to Mount Sinai and he appeared to them. We read, I won't go into all of it, but he appeared to them on the top of that mountain. You see, Moses had had a personal encounter with God, and he was the only one. And so they were doing everything that they were doing based on Moses' personal experience. And that's a problem. If I were the only one here that had had any kind of a relationship with God, and I was trying to lead you to the promised land, we'd have a problem. Right? Because, and that was the problem throughout the time. God speaking to Moses, he's going out and speaking to the people. And as we get into the book of Numbers, there are two, maybe three rebellions, because there were people that were saying, listen, why are you so much better than us? Why does God only speak to you? I want God to speak to me. I think God does speak to me. People should listen to me and not you. We have Korah, Miriam, and then there's another one that's sort of hinted at with the tribes. It's the time when the Aaron's rod budded. But they come to Mount Sinai, and the God descends on the mountain there, and then they're given a law. And that's one of the first things you actually need if you're going to be a nation, is you need a law. You need a constitution. That's what sets us apart from some other nations, or that set us apart in the beginning from other nations. We have a constitution, and the constitution is the highest law of the land, and not just the whim of a king in the United States. I'm thankful for that. And God gave them a law. He gave them a moral law to follow. And then we have that terrible situation where they had the problem with idolatry still. It's interesting to me. You've got God, Moses up on the mountain, and the mountain is still smoking, and the trumpet is sounding, and there's thundering and lightning. And somehow they are able to ignore that and make a calf and fall down and worship it. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me until I realize that in my life and in the life of just about every other Christian I know, that there is some form of idolatry that we're still struggling with. And we have the Holy Spirit living right inside of us. It's not just a big light show on a mountain. We have the actual presence of God in our lives. And we still struggle with idolatry. And so our life is not very different from their life. And so God then takes and moves his presence outside of the camp. And there is given to them this sacrificial system. They get the tabernacle. They have a priesthood and sacrifices, and then ceremonial things to do with those. And that's the last half of Exodus and all of Leviticus there. And so the first thing that God does is he gives them a law to follow, and then he gives them a way to come back to him when they've broken that law. And in all of that, the thing that God wants, that seems to want them to have as a nation, and we see it going forward into the book of Numbers, is the presence of God in the midst of his people. That seems to be what God meant to have as this distinguishing factor for the children of Israel throughout all of their history, is that he wanted them to be the people that had the presence of God in their midst. That's appropriate for us, the church, I think, today. There's an example there. There's a picture there given. The word type and prototype is often used. It's a word that, you know, we look at things in the Old Testament and we see sort of a shadow or a figure of what things are to be today. And so the Lord gets them to this point. And it's interesting because the book of Exodus ends with the glory of God coming down on the tabernacle. And then the book of Leviticus starts with that, the word of the Lord coming out of the tabernacle. If you look at that, it's interesting. If you end, it says, verse 33 of chapter 40 of Exodus, "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys." Now, I'll just mention, the cloud was not taken up until about Numbers chapter 9. This is sort of a foreshadowing. "But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." And we go over to Leviticus, and it says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying," and then he gives them what they're supposed to do in the tabernacle, sacrifices. That was the first day of the second year. The last chapter of Exodus was the first day of the second year. So everything that was happened in the book of Leviticus happened in 1 month. 1 month's time. I'm giving this all to you so you can have an idea of the time frames here. And then, in the first day of the second month, the Lord starts to speak again and he changes his focus. Before this, his focus has been inward to what they should do in the tabernacle. And it has to do with the worship of God. I think the fact that most of the book of Exodus and all of the book of Leviticus should teach us the priority that God gives to worship. And also, that it's much, much, the sacrifice of Christ is shown in all sorts of, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in all sorts of things in Exodus and Leviticus. There's a really, you know, if you have the time, you want to read books, there are endless books about the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood. And the main point of all of those books is how all of these little details show us a perfect example of the Lord Jesus and how wonderful he is in his work and his person and his nature. And we get this in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. But it's interesting that the book of Numbers stops focusing, interestingly enough to me, on the person and work of the God that they're serving, and starts to show what the people of the nation are supposed to do and how they're supposed to act. And there's a whole section that we'll come to about the Levites. The Levites are very interesting. What they did, they made it so that the priests could carry out the worship. They were sort of the assistants to the priest. And it's interesting because the priests in one way are a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the priests are also in one way a picture of what we're supposed to be doing when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And the children of Israel in their armies, in some ways, seem to be a picture of how we are to conduct ourselves through this world and the spiritual warfare that we need to carry out. And we'll see that as we go in. We're only going to get through the first four. We may not even really get through. There's a lot of foundation you have to lay for this. But the Levites, it's interesting. When we read in Romans chapter 12, In verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And some of the newer translations say, which is your reasonable service of worship. And that phrase, service of worship, is taken from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, again, if you're not familiar with it, is a translation that the Jewish rabbis made of the Old Testament into Greek at the request of a Greek king. And it's the first translation of the Bible into another language. And what the Levites did was called the service of worship. So what they did was they served the tabernacle and they served the temple. And they sort of expedited things so that the nation of Israel could come and worship. And they took it way too far, because eventually these were the people that were running the stalls with the animals in them and the money changers in the temple. And these are the ones that the Lord Jesus threw out, because they were doing it wrong. They had the wrong idea. But when we read, particularly in the Psalms of Asaph, and for the sons of Korah, these were people that were Levites, and their job was to serve and make it so that people could worship. And in a way, there's a picture of the church there too, and we'll get to that. But the first thing that we see that they did was they took this census. Now, there's a list of names here, and there are many commentaries that make a great big deal about the names. And we know that every word in the scriptures is there for a reason. Excuse me. And I've listened to message after message on Voices for Christ, and they go into the book of Numbers, and they don't say anything that happened in the book of the first chapter of Numbers. They just focus on who these guys were and what their names were. And I would suggest to you, if you want to look up the meanings of the names, there are some really good spiritual lessons in the meanings of the names. I'll just put that out there for homework if you want to do it. But what is interesting, if we look in verse 16, it says, these were the renown of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of the thousands in Israel. And Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed by their names, previously named guys, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month. And they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward by their polls. And then the rest of the chapter gives a list of the numbers, how many people there were. So what they did, Moses and Aaron were there, and there was a representative of every tribe, the head of each tribe there. And these men who were part of the tribes, were their job, what they had to do, they lined up, and they came up, and they recited their pedigree to Moses and Aaron and the head of their tribe. And this was how they did what they did to be enlisted in the army of Israel. That sounds like kind of, how far back can you trace your pedigree? Is anyone here interested in genealogy? I know my wife and I are, but we can go pretty far. This was important only because of the fact that at a certain point back in their pedigree, God had made a promise to somebody. He said to Abraham, all this land is going to be yours and to your descendants. Now, why would they have to do this? Well, we read in two places, in Exodus and in Numbers chapter 12, we see it, that there was a large mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with them. These were people who were not part of the children of Israel. We don't know who they were. But we know that in one other place it says that they were a burden to the nation of Israel. They caused trouble to the nation of Israel. One place in Numbers chapter 12, they got a whole bunch of the children of Israel killed because they were murmuring. And we do not rely in the church on the fact that we're physically related to a family. These people did. They did because there was a promise given to the head of their family that they would inherit a land. And so for them to be in the army that was going to take the land, they needed to actually be a person that had that promise made to them. Because the promise was made to their ultimate father, and part of the promise says, I will give it to your seed, right? And so in order to be eligible to fight, they needed to have the promise made to them. You know, that's very similar to us. We have promises made to us because of who we are in Christ. And there are people in churches, there may be people here today, I don't know, can't see your heart. And you're here because other people in your family have taken advantage of the promise of salvation through Christ. The promises made to them do not apply to you. You are only in Christ if you trust Christ as your personal Savior. And so it's very interesting that these people are separated. Now, the other thing that's interesting is there was the head of their tribe was there. And so if there was someone in the mixed multitude, an Egyptian, say, or a Hittite, but he really wanted to be a part of the tribe of Judah, or Naphtali, or Issachar, or you know, whatever. And he studied up on it and made up a genealogy. Right? And he hopped in the line and kind of moved his way forward as the line moved forward. Sort of like you do it at the, well, I've lived in other states where they have DMVs that are really horrible. And you stand in line for a long time. But they get up there and then it recites a fake genealogy. This man is there to say, wait a minute. We don't have anybody by that name here. You're faking it. Now, we don't know that happened. I'm making a point by saying this. One of the things that's important it's not only important that you have a personal connection with the promises, but it's also important that you have a testimony. And by testimony, I'm not saying that you were saved because you answered an altar call, but actually having something going on in your life that the people around you can see, that we could say, yeah, we think we're pretty certain that guy's saved or that gal is saved. There are many people out there today that say, you know, I went forward at some sort of crusade when I was 14 years old, and I haven't read my Bible since or prayed or done anything right. Matter of fact, my life's a mess, but I'm going to heaven. It's important, yes, we agree, that salvation is a transaction between you and the Lord alone. But if you say that you've made that transaction and there's nobody can vouch for you that you're living any kind of a life, and this is, I'm stretching the simile, the metaphor here a little bit, but there was someone there to vouch for that person. The head of the tribe was there to say, yes, he is part of my tribe. I know who he is. I know his dad, his mom, his grandfather. I know his brothers and sisters. I've known this kid since he was knee-high to a grasshopper or locust or whatever they had. And, you know, yes, he's a part of the tribe. And you had to stand up before the leaders of your nation, the civic leader, Moses, and the spiritual leader, Aaron, and the leader of your family, and state, yes, I'm here. And here's my genealogy. I think a lesson that we can take from this is that it's good to be able to give a testimony. If you're saved, you ought to be able to stand up in front of people and tell how you got saved. And then you also ought to have some sort of a testimony so that the people around you can say, well, we believe him. Yes, we do think he is saved. And he has a life that backs it up. And one of the things that's necessary for that is you'll notice in the book of Numbers the focus on family ties. They camped by their families. There were families that had certain organizations. And so it's interesting because it's an extended family of God that became a nation of God that was taken through the wilderness by God to the promised land. And so there's a need, I think, some things we can pull out that are applicable to the church is that God has his own order in how he's putting things together. That's the first thing. And perhaps our order, the way that humans would put it together, is not the right way. We need to do it God's way. That's the first thing. The second thing that I think about this is that we're in a wilderness. And so God's way, again, is even more important because what's out there doesn't apply in here. The world's methods are not the church's methods. And they should not ever be. And there's no nutrition, no sustaining power for anything that's in the world that will sustain the church. And most importantly, probably, is that the center of all of this, as we go through the book of Numbers, there's a focus on the Lord God in the midst of his people. We're not going to make it through the world unless the Lord God is in the midst of his people. And then the other thing that we see is, one, they needed to belong. And not only did they need to belong, but they needed to act like families. And that's something that I think is really missing. I'm not pointing fingers here, but in the church at large, in the West. And unfortunately, I think the thing that we're going to need to reverse that is serious persecution. And I don't really want to see that for my children, but I think it would be really, I think it's the vaccine that the church in the West needs right now is something that would make us realize that the world is actually, in fact, a wilderness and there's nothing there for us and that we've got to get together or we're not going to make it. And so that's what we can learn, some of the things we can learn from the book of Numbers. And hopefully I can get out past the first chapter the next time we do this. So let's thank the Lord. And Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We pray for help. We pray that there would be some profit for someone. We pray that we would have help as we make our way through the world through the next week, that you would help us and bless us and draw us closer to the Lord Jesus and to each other. We pray it in Christ's name.